Have I told you lately that I love you? Have I told you there's no one above you? Fill my heart with gladness, take away my sadness, ease my troubles, that's what you do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. Get situated here. In case you hadn't heard, if you're face-to-face, if those online, I guess you should know that we're going to just broadcast for tonight and tomorrow. We don't have any face-to-face people here because it's possible that I may have been exposed to something or other. And whatever, I feel completely fine. But we didn't want to expose anybody here just in case. So if there is a slight chance that anyone could or anything bad could happen, we just figured we'd give it a few days and see what happens. So we'll keep you posted. So go to the website, and for those who are face-to-face, you will, of course, do what we do and text you and let you know. But as far as everything looks fine as it is now, it's just a very careful precaution is all it is. So we're in 1 John chapter 2, and we'll take a moment of prayer as we do and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. We approach God as sinners who are saved. And as saved sinners, we come to God humbly, fearfully, and in great respect and awe of Him. And that's how we approach the Word of God. So approach the Word of God with humility and thankfulness. And with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time we have to be able to hear and study your word. We thank you that your word continues to go on and persevere no matter what. We thank you for the truth of your word and that it is always there for us. The depth of it we probe and never come to the end of, and we thank you for that. We thank you most of all for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and all that he has done in our behalf through his cross. And we ask, Father, that your spirit would open up our hearts to the truth of your word. And we ask this in Christ's name, amen. So we've been looking at, we'll complete with just a few more passages, that the believer is to fear the Lord as in respect, reverence, awe, and cautious living. We saw last night in Ephesians chapter 5 that we are to be careful how we walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. And so that caution, that careful attitude towards how we live every single day is out of respect and therefore fear of the Lord. And this is a proper fear, not a sinful fear, which you can have. We're not afraid of Him. We live in fear of His awesomeness, of His greatness, and this tends more towards reverence and respect rather than being afraid. And so how we develop that is coming to know Him. You're not going to actually have this deep-seated reverence and humility before God if you don't know who He is. And it's an amazing thing that God invites us to come to know Him. We have no business knowing God. And not finite creatures that we are, sinful, fallen, born into this world separate from God. We don't have the faculties, the ability. How in the world could we come to know that which is perfectly holy and transcendent? And yet we are invited to. And to do that, we have to be made brand new. Only the believer can know God. The unbeliever can know the gospel. That is courtesy of the grace of God. And they can come to see the gospel and believe in it by means of God, the Holy Spirit. But what God makes us brand new. He makes us into brand new creatures and indwells us, makes us the temple of God. The new covenant becomes ours. And so by all of that, those wonderful gifts, He invites us to have a spirit filled with His wisdom. And so we see this in 1 John 2:3. Is that fan on in the electrical room? I hate to get you to move, Kevin. And I meant to say we are broadcasting, and I want to thank Kevin and Julie for coming out, and they're behind the glass, just in case I am infected. They're probably about 20 feet away, behind glass. I'm covered in disinfectant, sprayed with Lysol. You have it. Whatever. So 1 John 2:3. And by this we have come to know Him. And by this we have come to know Him. If we keep His commandments. The one who says, I have come to know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected or matured. By this we know that we are in Him. The one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. And I've always loved this passage in its simplicity. And by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commands. And you see this, why would you keep His commands? And it's this reverence, it's this awe, it's this fear that is a manifestation of your coming to know Him. And Christ said in the Gospel of John, same author, that Christ said, if you love me, in John 15, if you love me, then you'll keep my commands. And you come to know him, therefore you love him, therefore you keep his commands. So it's very simple in that coming to know him is the greatest thing that anyone can do. We're invited to do this. And to come to know him is to come to know his inner man. And really, that's what we come to know. It's the outer man, like all the pictures and paintings that we have of him are all inaccurate. What he looked like, how tall he was, what his shoe size was. My dad told me once that he was the only perfectly 6-foot man that ever lived. It was a rumor going around Western Ireland for some reason, that he was the only man who was perfectly 6'0.000" tall. but nobody knows anything about his the physical aspect. But what is revealed is his inner man. And it goes to show you how important that is. That within ourselves, we come to know his heart, his mind, his spirit, his soul. And then ours are conformed to that. And now that we're made brand new creatures in Christ, we've been invited to come to know that and grab hold of it. And when we grab hold of it, we come to know it, we come to love it. And as we'll see in our next installment of The Inner Man, our spirit is like the wind that pushes us along, what makes us want to fly, which makes us want to soar. You know, it's our real desire is in accordance with His. And what a way to live. Right? It's the only way to live. And what a life to have, motivating you, pushing you every day is the same desire that Jesus Christ had. And so that's why, even though fear is not mentioned in this passage that we just read in 1 John 2, I do go to it first because it is significant concerning that same thing. So when the revelation of Christ becomes apparent to us, it brings about a confession of unworthiness. As I come to know Him, all, misconceptions of myself become clear. All of my pride, that what I thought I was, becomes clear. I no longer hold myself in high esteem, not when I come to know Him. Who I am as a man, who I am as a good man, even a strong man, a wise man, standing next to Jesus Christ, I'm absolutely nothing. And so this revelation of Him brings to us a wonderful benefit, is a confession of unworthiness and sin. I am a sinner. I'm the one who put Him on that cross. I'm the one who was at the foot of the cross shouting insults at Him, mocking Him. I'm the one who is drowning. You know, I'm the one who is dead, and yet He has come to make me alive. And so this is the grace of God. This therefore, we approach God. You know, it's almost like we want to, as David writes Psalm 51, and other places he writes this broken and contrite heart when you come before God. When you come before God with the right thinking, is to come to an understanding of our own unworthiness and sinfulness. But this isn't meant to terrify us. Because if judgment were coming, if you come before God and that's it, the judgment is coming upon you because you are sinful, then yeah, that should terrify you. I think all the unbelievers at the judgment seat of Christ will be terrified. I hate to even think of it. But for all who have believed upon Him, the terror is gone because of the grace of His cross. The love of God gave His only begotten Son. And the only begotten Son, born of a virgin, became a man. And He took upon Himself my sin, and He became my substitute. And so grace, though grace doesn't make me arrogant and proud, as you see, I'm still unworthy, I'm still a sinner, but I can hold my head up before God because of the grace of God, because of the blood of Christ, because of His life. And that makes me respect Him and love Him and honor Him. There's no one else. There's no other human being or group of human beings or anything in this world who has done that. And yet it has been done for me and for you. So without grace through the love of God, we would all be terrified of God. We should be. The unbeliever roaming about this world with his chest puffed out and his arrogant ideas, and he doesn't need God and his independence from God is okay, he should be terrified of his position. We saw last night Samuel calling down before the children of Israel a massive thunderstorm. I think it was in 1 Samuel chapter 12, and it terrified the heck out of them. And they stood in fear. And then Samuel said to them, now, don't fear, because even though you've done an evil, wicked thing by wanting a king for yourself, you can now, you and your king, I love how he calls him your king, you and your king can turn to the Lord and fear Him. And you can respect Him, and you can follow His law. And what's that? Even though you have messed up terribly, as Israel did, the grace of God has given you yet another chance to follow Him. And all of us have, now the believer in the church age has an infinite number of chances to follow Him as long as he is alive, no matter how much he's messed up, no matter how many sins he's committed, no matter how many times he's failed. right now, today, in this very moment, he can turn to God and start his growth with God without regret. That doesn't mean he's not going to carry regrets with him. We all have regrets for what we've done. But God, this is a regret without sorrow, right? And I steal those exact words from Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, that the repentance of God leads to, it's a change of heart without sorrow, without regret. And I say, so regret without sorrow is, what I mean by that is I can look at my past and see the mistakes and I'm not happy about them. I don't like them. But I'm not judged by God and I can move on and learn from that. So getting back to the fear of God, our unworthiness, our sinful condition has been forever made inoperative over us. This is the love of God through the work of Christ on the cross. Again, our unworthiness, our sinful condition has been made forever inoperative over us. The word used in the Bible is powerless. So it's still there, right? As we know, the flesh is still in us. The flesh is still a temptation. The flesh is still a nuisance. And it tempts us, but it has been made inoperative. And we believe that by faith. If we look at the past and look at our track record, we may say that, no, you know, I don't agree with God. I agree with the fact that empirically the evidence points to the fact that the sin nature is, in fact, very powerful over me. But if you put your faith in the truth of the Word of God, what the Word of God says is that you have given it power over you when you didn't have to. And so it has been made through the cross of Christ inoperative or powerless. And that by faith means that I can overcome. I can overcome anything. That doesn't mean I can do anything. It means I can overcome any weakness, any flaw, any sin. It doesn't mean that I'm be sinless. I'm still going to make mistakes. But I will overcome it and I'll have power over it through the Spirit within me and the Word within me. So, again, our unworthiness, our sinful condition has been forever made inoperative over us. And through the love of God, grace given to the unworthy doesn't terrify them, but rather inspires them to joyful obedience and service of God and His people. And that's another factor that I haven't worked hard enough to put it in there. In that, in the church age, we are the body of Christ as well as individual before our Lord. And so your heart, spirit, mind, soul are to be knit with, in similarity, in union with, of the same kind with the other members of the body of Christ. And so that's an added thing here. It's an added thing to the inner man. There's an inner men and women which are in the body of Christ. So, by the grace of God, through the love of God, I'm not terrified of this. In fact, I'm inspired to obedience because God has made my flesh, my sin, the world system, and the kingdom of darkness. It's said of all of them, all three of them, it's said clearly in the Bible, that they are rendered inoperative or powerless over me. And that takes faith. Yeah, we can make excuses and say, and it's excuses because we want to sin or we want to be worldly. And we say, well, we can't do it. You know, we say we're too weak. And here's where confession comes in, right? I can make excuses and say, well, I'm too weak. It's my upbringing. It's my mom and dad. It was my environment. It was my family. It's my DNA. I'm like this. I'm born like this. Whereas confession openly to God says, I can do all things through you who strengthen me, and I haven't, and I admit that. Rather than making excuses or blaming someone else, I openly confess to God. And that's what confession is. Right? It's before God, you are always right and true, and I'm sometimes like that, and I'm sometimes not. And I'm not hiding that from you. It's not as if God doesn't see it, but When we hide it from him, we do damage to our own selves. That's why confession is very good for us, if we confess our sins. Why does John write that in 1 John 1:9? And it's bracketed, as you know. Verse 8 says, if we say we have no sin, we're liars. If we say that we're sinless, we're liars, in verse 10. And why does John write that? It's because the false teachers that John was writing a letter against, they're all over 1 John. It's all about these false teachers, these Gnostic teachers that came into his churches, who were saying that they themselves were sinless, that they didn't have sin, that they found this secret way of life that before God made them sinless. And John was clear, all of us are sinners, including himself. If we say we have no sin, we're liars, he said. But if we confess our sins, if we do, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. And he did that at the cross, as John writes in 1 John 1:6, by the blood of Christ we are all cleansed. And so we can even, without terror, go to God with our mistakes and our flaws and our sins and agree with him, which is really what the word confess means. Homologeo is literally means to say the same. The word for confession, it means to agree with God, to say the same with God, that yes, what I have done is against you. What I have done is against your word, is against the truth. And we're openly admitting that to God. There's no point, there's no reason to hide it. And you hurt yourself when you do. So, the grace of God, again, doesn't terrify us, but leaves us in awe of God. And with all of this truth of knowledge of my Lord in my heart, I do fear not pleasing him, not living this life, not having the Spirit of Christ. And what I mean now, in my human spirit, the Holy Spirit indwells every believer forever, but that my human spirit is identical with or in conformity with the Spirit of my Lord. And we have been invited to have that. So, rendered powerless, this word, right, it means that it's still here, but it has no power. For instance, in 2 Timothy 1:10, it says that Christ abolished death. That's the same word, katargeo, I think it is. That is a word that means to render inactive or powerless. Christ abolished death. That's what the New American Standard says. But of course, we all die. Everybody dies. So it's not that death has gone away. It's that its power has gone away. Oh, death, where is your power? Oh, death, where is your sting? And so the believer can actually approach death with joy, knowing that he's going to be face to face with the Lord. The same word is used in Hebrews 2:14, stating that in Jesus' death, he rendered Satan powerless. In that passage, it says that Satan had the power over death, but when Jesus died, he rendered Satan powerless. In other words, inoperative. So again, in reference to death, death has no power. In Romans chapter 6, it says that the sin nature, has no power over us because it's been crucified. So sin and death have no power over us because of the cross of Christ. And because that's true, I can willfully and joyously follow God and know that I am an overcomer. As John would write in 1 John, I can't remember the passage, but I know it's in the book, that our faith is what overcomes. We put faith in all that we hear. Our faith in Christ. We're already overcomers because we've defeated our enemies through him. Now we have to apply faith to that very fact of victory. And then follow God in faith, knowing that he will empower us and guide us the whole way. All right, let's go to Psalm 81. And a few more passages before we get to the human spirit. I said, everything that I've just said in, 20 minutes infects our lives, right? The truth of it all infects us, it affects us, and it leads us to worship God. it leads us to actually want to worship God perfectly every single day, though we don't do it. And that, of course, in everything we do. And what the worship of God is to respond properly to Him in everything. In everything that I do, to respond properly before God and to do His will. The, everywhere in the Bible where you read the fear of God, it always leads to obedience. The humility leads to obedience. And all through the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, that's exactly what God's looking for from His people. And obedience comes from humility and faith. And so unlike the Exodus generation, who kept freaking out, who kept getting worried, who kept disobeying, that we actually put our faith in God despite what sight says. So we walk by faith and not by sight. Notice in Psalm 81, look at verse 8. The poem speaks for itself. He says, "Hear, O my people, and I will admonish you, O Israel, if you would," what? "Listen to me." That's it. If you would listen to me. But they don't. And this was an argument that God told Isaiah to bring to Israel. And He prophetically said that though you have ears, you will not hear. And Jesus, during His ministry, would repeat those exact words because they were written about Him. In Isaiah 6, you have ears, you have eyes, but you don't see, you have ears, but you don't hear. And Jesus said to the Pharisees the exact same thing. You're hearing my words, but you're not hearing my words. The Shema starts with, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is your God, the Lord is one. Hear, O Israel." So, "Hear, O my people, and I will admonish you." I mean, I'll correct you. "O Israel, if you would listen to me, let there be no strange god among you, nor shall you worship any foreign god. I am the Lord. I, the Lord, am your God, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it." I mean, that's a wonderful imagery for prosperity. And what do we have to do? Just open our mouths. Right? And it's really a picture of capacity, right? That I'll, God, your will, no matter what, and whatever you pour into my life, I'm okay with that. And God says, I'll fill it. And in a greater way than we've ever expected. "But my people," verse 11, "my people did not listen to my voice, and Israel did not obey me. So I gave them over to the stubbornness of their heart to walk in their own devices." And, you know, if you read these passages, it makes me think of the strict Calvinists out there who say there's no free will. It's how is that possible? Right? "I gave you over to the stubbornness of your heart to walk in your own devices." And then he says in verse 13, "Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways." Right? It's what is God's desire here? Jesus said to the woman at the well, at the Samaritan woman at the well, that God seeks for those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. The context of that is super important because the woman said to Jesus that you guys, you Jews, she's Samaritan, you Jews worship at your mountain in Jerusalem, which is Zion. She said, "We worship at our mountain." She probably pointed right to it. They were right next to it, Mount Gerizim. She said, we worship up there. And Jesus said to her, the time is coming, and in fact now is, where no one's going to be worshiping on any mountains anymore. Not in Zion, not in Gerizim, not anywhere. And that's when he says they will worship God in spirit and in truth. Not on mountains. And that means ritual is gone. And that we would truly worship God. "Oh, that my people would listen to me and walk in my ways." And now for us, and I put this on the board, as we just read in 1 John 2:3, "And by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments." Look at that in parallel with this, as God says in this song to His people, "Oh, that my people would listen to me and that Israel would walk in my ways, keep His commands." I would quickly, now here's the promise, and it's always prosperity. And we like to imagine that we would know what the prosperity of God is. We do not, meaning the specifics or the details of it. But know that it will be, that God will prosper us, that he will deliver us, even though we will suffer and go through tribulation, which we most certainly will. Verse 14, I would quickly subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their adversaries. Those who hate the Lord would pretend obedience to him, and their time of punishment would be forever. But I would feed you with the finest of the wheat, and with honey from the rock I would satisfy you. Honey from a rock. How is that possible? It's like water from a rock. That God can do the impossible. All things are possible with him. And it all comes down to this. This, again, as we're looking at the inner man obeys. The inner man has obedience, loyalty, fidelity. And again, look at verse 15. He says, those who hate the Lord pretend obedience to him. As opposed to what? Those who love the Lord, of course they want to be obedient to him. Are they perfectly? No, not all the time. But they recognize when they're not, because they want to be. So as I said last night, our faith is not reasonable, meaning that once I come to believe something, it's not a guarantee that I'll always believe and trust in it. What I mean by this is that our faith, what we believe in, not that we have to rededicate ourselves to God. Once you believe the gospel, you're a believer forever. But what I mean is our faith in the principles of the Word of God, they have to be renewed. Time and time again, they have to be heard again, and they have to be renewed. I may have gone through a sickness or a financial ruin in the past, and I witnessed God come through for me and deliver me. All of us can say that. If you've been in Christianity at any length of time, you can look back at some time in the past and remember a time or multiple times where God has come through for you. And you witness the fulfillment of the promises that you knew. And so you probably said to yourself, I will never doubt him again. And here it comes again. The fact that I have gone through these, and in fact, multiple times with God, that I've seen him, and you know, after I've seen his deliverance, if I love the Word of God, I've come back to the Word of God, I've read, and I've studied, and I've heard the Word of God, and I said, yes, you know, those promises came again, those principles about his character, and his goodness to me, and his mercy to me, and his love of me, and I agree, I say amen to them, he has delivered me. And yet here it comes again, another situation. Is it a guarantee that I won't fear? Is it a guarantee that I won't be worried? In fact, not. Thank God it's not. Because then I'd probably despair in my sin or my lack of faith. You know, it makes me think of Peter saying in the upper room, I'll die for you, Christ. I'll never deny you. I'll always be with you. I'll go to prison with you, and so on. And yet he denied him. But that's not the end for Peter. And it wouldn't be the last time he failed either. So does my experience and my faith that I know is very strong, does it guarantee that I will not fear when similar situations arise again? And when it comes and I fear again, God does what? He delivers me again and I learn the promise again. And round I go. And so what does this say about our faith? It's not based solely on reason. It's not like some skill that I learn and I have that down pat. I was trying to think of examples of this. And you know, one of the examples I thought of is some of the books that we read to Maggie. Some of her, you know, if you read books to little kids, they have their favorites and you end up reading these books 100 times. And I know Sam I Am by heart. Now, when I turn to Sam I Am, do I turn the page and go, wow, I never knew that before. He doesn't like green eggs and ham. I never got the meaning here. You know, it's not like that. If you memorize Sam I Am, you've pretty much got it. But when it comes to the Word of God, you return to these passages again and again and again, and they open up to you again and again and again. And that's because, unlike Dr. Seuss, God's Word is alive and powerful. Our faith has to be constantly renewed by hearing the Word of God again and again and again. Now, I could have easily canceled class tonight and said, you know what, we gather together four times a week. I was here anyway. I said, we're going to broadcast. We're going to send it out there because people are stuck at home. I could say, you know, there's almost 1,300. No, there's over 2,000. Sorry. There's over 2,000, I think. I forget. There's many messages on our website that you could listen to. You could go listen to someone else. There's thousands and thousands of messages out there. But I said, no, we should keep broadcasting. We should keep sending it out. Because our faith has to be renewed again and again and again. And it's something about hearing a new message than an old message, I think, personally. Not that you have to listen to this, you know. I'm not that kind. but, you know, what, there's one thing, is a beauty about being bound in time. And at times I wish I wasn't bound in time, but there's a beauty to it. The beauty is that you don't know the future. You know the distant future, but you still don't even know what that's going to be like. Being with your Lord in the New Jerusalem, in the New Earth, New Universe, it's hazy, right? We know it to be true, and maybe we can even kind of picture it, but it's still far beyond our grasp. But our near future, tomorrow and the years to come, we don't know, and we have to apply faith to them. That's like the Exodus generation is a perfect example of that. They go into the promised land. They send the 12 spies. They find that there's a lot of big and angry warrior like people there, with big cities, walled cities, and you know, 10 of them come back like scared little kids, and they lack faith because we don't know the future, and the past is set and certain. The future is uncertain. And it will always be that way. The future is always uncertain. For God, not remotely. God is outside of time, and we can't fathom it, that He actually sees all of time as one event. That's like as close as we can come to understanding what it's... He's not looking down. There's no corridors of time for God. There's no corridors. As He says, I know the end from the beginning. It's all a snapshot to Him, however that works. The future is not uncertain to God. So we would say something silly. God is not worried or afraid. Of course He's not. But it needs to be said. Because we need to contemplate what it's like to have our lives taken care of by one who doesn't have a future, right? Who is eternal. Who's outside of time. He says, put your life in my hands. And sometimes we think, well, yeah, you know, He's omnipotent. He's omniscient. He's capable. He's just. He's fair. He's righteous. He can't do me wrong. And all of that's true. But another thing is true, that He knows the end from the beginning. If you put your life in His hands, He knows exactly what He's going to do with it. Or we could say what He has already done with it. The future is not uncertain to God. So Paul would write in Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. That's why we keep returning to it, to have our faith renewed. So we continue in a time like this where people can get afraid of the future. What does the future hold? What does the future hold for our America right now? What does it hold for the economy? What does it hold? Say you have a small business and you can't do any business. Is it going to crash? Is it going to crumble? What if it does? You know, what if things don't rebound? What if the government really does get the power grab that they want, the deep state wants, and that we lose a great chunk of our freedom? What if all of that happens? God has everything in control. He's already seen it. Anything and everything that happens. All right, now we're going to turn to Job 33, and we're switching gears back to the inner man. Let's read it for you. So Ephesians 3:14 says, "For this reason I bow my knees." That was point A, as I tried to write an outline here so I wouldn't get lost. Paul bows his knees because of his fervency and his earnestness in this prayer. But we noted that the Bible doesn't tell us that we have to bow our knees. And then in verse 15, so he says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family," not every family, but the whole family, "in heaven and earth derives its name." And that was point B. Point B was the fact that the entire royal family of God bears the name of God. He has given us his name. It's like the most incredible inheritance you could receive. You possess God's name. So in the ancient world, not so much in the modern world, but if you had a great name, it meant something. It meant something in society and in the structure of society, and it could mean riches and power. Think about what it is to have God's name. Then he says that the prayer is that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. So the the inner man consists of, and we get this straight from the Bible, this is not the conjecture of man or psychology, but God tells us about the inner man that it has a soul, a spirit, a heart, a mind, and a flesh. Now, the flesh can be used as your actual physical body, can be used actually as your identity, not in a sinful way. You would say, but Christ, it says that Christ came in the flesh, so that's, of course, he's not sinful. But this flesh is the inner flesh, and it is always, and when it's used in that context, always sinful and evil. So soul, spirit, heart, mind, and flesh. We dealt with the soul already, and when I got into this current theme of, well, I don't know when I left the soul. That's why I'm trying to keep an outline, because I tend to tangentialize. But anyway, we noted that the soul is the natural life of the body. This is all from Vine's Dictionary, which I thought was a fine summary. A natural life of the body, the immaterial part of man. The disembodied man, dead people are called souls, the personality, the sentient part. Sentient part means, you know, what moves you, what really moves you emotionally. The will, purpose, appetite, the individual, and the inward man. And so, you know, we'll see with the rest of them, spirit, heart, and mind, that there's a lot of overlap here. But the Bible does kind of give us some distinctions, which I think are very helpful. And they're helpful to us not so much to get a clean idea of how they're separate, because that's impossible, but to actually get the full picture of the inner man. And also, it can kind of help you diagnose problems. Once you learn about the entire inner man, when you realize there's something wrong in there, something broken, something not working right, that you can analyze, is it your motivation? Is it the goal that you're after? You know, has your goal been wrong? And that's kind of the soul. The soul is what I am. You know, the soul's like the end product at this given time. The spirit is kind of the motivation. The heart is more like the deep-seated man. Like, you hear that phrase, like the heart of the sea or the heart of the matter. And the Bible uses it that way. And there's like, so my deepness is kind of like what I love the most, what I truly, deeply desire, which could also be the soul and the spirit also. But, you know, again, you desire, motivation, where I'm going, how I'm going, you know, and you can analyze that if you find that there's something wrong. And you can really get to the heart of the matter of why it is. Though it is confusing, if you go to God in prayer and ask him to reveal it, he will. And that's why I think it's helpful to break this all down. So the soul, then we get to the spirit. The spirit is usually this word, ruach in Hebrew and pneuma in Greek, is primarily used for the wind. It's used of breath, but it's figuratively used as emotion, desire, and mental and moral qualities. And to give it a paint it with a broad brush, I would call it motivation. So figuratively, that's its uses in the, I'm just being complete in my definition. The fact that where it speaks of wind and breath, we're really not going to be looking at that very much. But how it applies to us and our inner man, that's the figurative meaning. And it really does point to our desire and, you know, why we do what we do. But first we'll see it as wind. If you look at Job 33:4. Job writes, "The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life." Well, actually, that's not Job writing that, but "The Spirit of God has made me, the breath of the Almighty gives me life." And so I'm more than a physical being. And so the spirit, it's very significant in for a human. We don't read of animals having it. It actually distinguishes us. The Bible does say something about not so much a soul of an animal, but a life of an animal in the blood. But this really does distinguish us in terms of, you know, we're motivated. We have deep-seated desires, emotional desires that other creatures don't have. So God has made us in His image. And as we'll see, the spirit in man can be very, very wrong, or it can be very, very right. It can be used of anger or fury. God, it's said of God having a spirit of fury or anger. It's applied to man as the seat of his emotion and desire or trouble, mental and moral qualities, as you see there, and qualities in general, like a moral quality. You can have a spirit of wisdom, a spirit of understanding, a spirit of strength. In other words, you know, this idea of this, what moves me is wisdom, what moves me, or could be lust or sin or anything else. So let's look at an example of that. Go to Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11, verse 2. And in this passage, this is one of the several passages in the Bible where the use of the word spirit could mean a human spirit or God, the Holy Spirit. And it's the context that helps us distinguish that. And in a few passages, it's almost impossible to distinguish. So some of your commentators would say Isaiah 11:2, the entire four lines of this stanza are all about God the Holy Spirit, and others would say it's about the Spirit of Christ, meaning His human spirit. And it turns out that it either way works, because as we see here, this is one of the wonderful benefits that Christ had and that every believer in the church age has, is that the Spirit of God within us bears witness with our human spirit. In other words, the Spirit of God is within us to conform our human spirit to the image of Christ. And so this is a sevenfold distinction or description of the Spirit of Christ in verse 2. Some actually attribute this to the candlestick in the holy place in the tabernacle, because it had six arms and a branch in the middle that was the seventh. Verse 2, "And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him." It's clearly talking about the Messiah here. So the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, which happened immediately after he was baptized by John the Baptist. "The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." And notice that he would have that as well, the fear of the Lord. Now, some think this is a sevenfold description of the Holy Spirit and that the Holy Spirit is being spoken of here. But in fact, either way works, because as the Spirit of the Holy Spirit would rest upon the Lord to empower him and motivate him in these areas. And so, and it's hard for us to comprehend that because he's God and he's the Son of God. But you got to remember, he's acting completely human and emptying himself of the expression of his deity. So to be like us, he is going to completely depend on the Father and God, the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is going to give him these qualities. And it's not like the Spirit takes away his consciousness, right? And nor does he do to us. Like these crazy people in very emotional Pentecostal kind of thing, the Spirit takes over their bodies and they lose control. Whereas the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Jesus, the man, completely and utterly chose these things. He wanted these things. He loved these things. And though he was these things as the Son of God, as the Son of Mary, as the Son of Man, operating in humanity, emptying himself of the expression of his own deity, being completely human, he relied on the Spirit for the same things. So what did he rely on him for? They're right here. There's six of them. Wisdom, understanding, counsel, which is the ability to receive counsel, which means to make good decisions based on the counsel of God and also give counsel. Strength, the spirit of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord, which is really is akin to obedience, humility, and reverence to God. And lo and behold, you and I have the Holy Spirit within us to produce these same things. Having a spirit. Now imagine having a spirit, a human spirit that is identical with the human spirit of the Lord. Not like exactly the same, but identical in character, the characteristics of it. And look, if you have a spirit of wisdom, it means that you love wisdom. Right? It's not something you're always like, well, man, you know I'm supposed to be wise. I really hate learning. I hate reading. I hate words. I hate language. I hate whatever. I hate the Bible, but I know I'm supposed to do it, so I'll do it and get wise. See, if you knew a lot, someone may point to you and say, that guy's wise. But God would not see that as wise. And it certainly wouldn't be a spirit of wisdom. A spirit of wisdom is one who loves wisdom. Right? Again, it's like if you go back to the literal definition of ruach in Hebrew or pneuma, it means wind. So think of like wind and sails. You know, what's pushing your ship? The wind that is beneath the wings of a bird or an airplane. You know, what's moving you? And it speaks of just that. And that's why the Spirit is breath. And the exact same word is used for the Holy Spirit. And the exact same word is used for the human spirit. It's not that like God said, oh man, I can't believe I used the same word in three different contexts in my Bible. The humans are going to be confused about that. Maybe we should edit it and maybe we should change it. Or it's too late, you know, it's already gone to the printing press. No, it's obvious that this is done on purpose. The Holy Spirit, the wind in the world, the breath of God, and a part of the inner man all share the exact same word. And though we may find that confusing, well, you know, we're again invited to get to know God. We're invited to come know him. And you're coming to know that which is life indeed. Yeah, people do this in the world. They set up a God, they want him to be super simple. And then when he's not simple, they criticize him for not being simple enough. when they want answers to certain questions and it's not simple enough, they fault it for not being simple. So they set up something simple and they knock it down. It's really the definition of a straw man. Set up a simplistic God and say, well, look, he's too simple. It doesn't work. It doesn't make any sense. They knock him over. God is not always simple. So we're invited. That's, you know, that's why it takes a lifetime, and as it should be, right? A lifetime of discovery. So now, clearly here in the first reference is God the Holy Spirit, as it should be capitalized, and it is in your New American Standard. As the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of, now lowercase, wisdom and understanding, counsel and strength, knowledge and the fear of the Lord. To have a human spirit like this, I would have to know these things, right? If I have to know what wisdom is. Where does it come from? What is it? What is it to be wise? And of course, this is communicated to me by God. God invites me to see it in himself through the person, for us in this age, through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm invited to come to see wisdom. So I've got to know it, and I've got to like it. If I come to know God's wisdom, I think I would like it. Some people, though, they become scholars of the Word of God, but they don't really like it. It doesn't move them. It doesn't change them. Because they don't really see it for what it is. Right? The Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes knew the Old Testament like the back of their hand. A lot of most of the rabbis did too. That they just didn't see it. Saul of Tarsus knew it, like word by word, but he didn't see it. He didn't see it. And so this is what wisdom is. It's, I come to know what it is from the source of God, and I like it and I desire it. This is a spirit of wisdom. A spirit of knowledge. I can't get enough of the knowledge of the Word of God. A spirit of counsel. And I'm always looking to God's guidance, not my own. You guide me, Father. I'm too stupid to live this life by myself. I can't captain my own ship. That's ridiculous. I give you the wheel. A spirit of strength, meaning I'm always looking for the Lord's strength. In fact, it jazzes me. It's something that I love and I want and I like. And therefore, it's a part of my spirit. It's the wind, the breath that moves me. And therefore, it's a really wonderful part of humanity. And it can be awful. Right? What is it? Is there such a thing as a spirit of pride? Yes. In fact, there's a bunch of them here coming up. I'll just give them here quick. I'll just state them. And there's, well, if you're watching the video, you see them. There's poor in spirit. Poor in spirit in Matthew 5:3 is part of the Beatitudes. That's a good thing. That's the poverty of Christ, meaning that my spirit is one in me that knows it doesn't own anything on planet Earth. That when it comes to earthly things, I have nothing. And that is my spirit. It's a spirit of, it's a complete loss of materialism, a complete loss of monetary lust and power lust. And if we're honest with ourselves, it's hard to let go of. But that's what it is. There's a spirit of gentleness in Galatians 6:1. There's also in Romans 8:15. It's of the unbeliever, and we can turn to this. There's a spirit of bondage. A spirit of bondage. It's exactly how it's written in Romans 8:15. It's the same word. In Numbers 5:14, there's a spirit of jealousy. In 2 Timothy 1:7, it says that we have not been given a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. And in Romans 11:8, there's a spirit of stupor. Meaning blindness to knowledge. And so to have these things, now God invites us to have a spirit like this, and therefore God is inviting us to come to know him, to come to see his inner spirit and have ours conformed to his. All right, go to Romans 8:16. Romans 8:16, we can fit in these two passages and that'll perfectly end it. Romans 8:16, The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Now, what kind of spirit does a child of God have? Spirit of obedience, the Spirit of Christ, on it. You know the answer to that, so I don't have to say it. A spirit that we are bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. They could here say, you know, is Paul saying, well, I could use the word here, soul here, but I don't really want to because it matches God the Holy Spirit. I don't think so. Paul will use the distinctions in many cases. Even in the prayer that he writes in Ephesians 3, he does distinguish between inner man and heart. And so he could have used heart or soul, but he uses spirit. And it's important that God the Holy Spirit and our inner spirit, our human spirit, have the same word that describes them. The Holy Spirit is bearing witness to our spirit. What moves, motivates, guides, what jazzes us, what moves us, what is the wind that is behind my back? What is driving me? And it is the things that are the characteristics of a child of God. And Jesus is a Son of God. He is the Son of God and Son of Man. And we, all believers in this age, have been predestined to become children of God or sons of God. And so with that comes this wonderful inheritance, right? So we continue in verse 17, and he says, and if children, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him in order that we may be glorified with Him. And so much in this verse, it's more than we can say. More than we'll ever discover in our lifetime. What is our inheritance? Well, it's the inheritance of a child of God. And the depth of it is unfathomable. And so the Spirit is within us bearing witness to that. Now, can a believer shut his ears to this? The witness of God, the Holy Spirit? Of course he can. We see it in Galatia and in the Corinthian epistles that we have believers, and Paul identifies them as believers, who became ignorant and foolish to that which was true, and they weren't behaving like children of God. And there's no greater life than to live as one who has a spirit of a child of God. There's no greater life than that. If I have the spirit of a child of my father, my human father, and I may have the greatest human father ever, but it's nothing compared to this, that I can actually have a spirit in me that is in the image of Christ. The wind at my back, the same wind that pushed our Lord through His life, that moved Him, that motivated Him, can be the same in me and in you. And God has promised it here, and by faith it will be so. All right, let's close in prayer. We thank you, Father, for your word, and we thank you for making us the way that you have, body, soul, spirit, mind, heart. Father, to make us and to plan in your plan to make us into the image of your Son, it is more than we could have ever imagined. Yet that's what you promised, what eye has not seen, ear has not heard, not entered into the heart of man. We thank you, Father, for your amazing grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Why you had to hide away for so long?
Thank you.